The heart cries from the Psalms resonate deeply within us because they connect so intimately with our human feelings and emotions. This accounts for the popularity of the Psalms among so many of us, especially during those seasons of life which are filled with trials and tribulation. At times our hearts cries out in despair and despondency, as did the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 13, which we began with several weeks ago in this series. At other times we cry out for forgiveness and for spiritual restoration, as David did in Psalm 51. The Psalms also instruct God's people to be thankful and to cry out with gratitude to the Lord for His goodness, as we saw in Psalm 107. And most recently in Psalm 91, we considered the importance of God as our refuge and fortress, the one in whom we are to trust for deliverance and protection. This morning, we come to yet another heart cry contained in the Psalms, one that appears frequently, which of course speaks of its great importance. It's embodied in the 96th Psalm, which will be our focus today, where the theme is heart cries of praise to God. Heart cries of praise to God. The word praise appears over 200 times in the Bible. And if we include words that are closely related to it, such as worship, sing, and shout, then that number climbs to over 500 appearances. And therefore, from God's perspective, giving praise to Him is no small matter. It is a huge matter to the Lord. For instance, if you turn back to the previous Psalm, number 95, then you'll see that it is also a heart cry of praise to God. Look at the first verse in Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Singing and shouting both indicate a kind of uncontainable praise. Feelings and emotions that cannot be suppressed or restrained, but must be released, as it were, and unleashed. And if you turn ahead just a page to Psalm 98, then you'll see that it also is a psalm of praise to God. So this whole section of the book of Psalms is literally full of this theme. Look at verse 1 in chapter 98. It says, O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. These and many other psalms are heart cries of praise to God, which among other things give us insight concerning the reasons why our God should be praised by His people, as well as by all peoples. And our text passage, Psalm 96, provides us with five reasons why God should be praised. Those reasons are printed in your bulletin. Look at it with me as I read along, or as I read them. Just read along with me, as it were. First, in verses 1 to 3, God is to be praised for His wondrous salvation. Second, in verses 4 to 6, God is to be praised for His incomparable greatness. Third, in verses 7 to 9, God is to be praised for His great glory. Fourth, in verse 10, God is to be praised for His universal rule and reign. And fifth, in verses 11 to 13, God is to be praised for His righteous future judgment. Again, the first of five reasons why God should be praised is in verses 1 to 3, which is this on your outline. God is to be praised for His wondrous salvation. Look at the text in verse 1, the first three verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless or praise His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. Now notice something important right at the beginning of this psalm. Did you see it? Namely, that it is a heart cry for the salvation of the world. Concerning the good news of God's wondrous salvation, Israel was to proclaim it and to declare it among the nations and also among all peoples. So we could rightly think of this psalm as a song that Israel was to sing about worldwide missions. And this was part and parcel of Israel's task for the world around her. She was commissioned by God to be a missionary body. Think of it that way. Israel really was to be a missionary body who would invite the nations of the world to join her in singing and in praising God. So you see, God's heart was never limited in the offer offer of salvation to the Gentiles. On the contrary, the Jews themselves limited God's salvation, right? Like Jonah, classic point or example, who initially refused to proclaim the good news of salvation to the Ninevites. You remember the whole book of Jonah opens that way and explains that. But God's heart was never constrained towards the Ninevites, towards the Gentiles. God's heart was enlarged towards them. And He commissioned the Jewish prophet to do what? To go and preach the message of repentance and salvation to them. And in other places in the book of Psalms, which was Israel's divinely inspired hymn book of songs to sing, there are repetitive heart cries for her to proclaim and declare the good news of God's salvation to all nations and to all peoples. For example, Psalm 67, it was 5 years ago we looked at this psalm, another beautiful Psalm 67. It says this, that Your way, Lord, may be known on earth, and that Your salvation may be known among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And it's really important to see this worldwide emphasis of salvation, this mission to the world mindset, right at the beginning of Psalm 96, because this is what God's people, listen, this is what God's people were supposed to be singing about and praising God for, namely His wondrous salvation proclaimed and declared to all nations and to all peoples. Also notice in these verses at the beginning of the psalm, the emphasis on singing in connection with salvation. Do you see that connection? The connection of singing with salvation. Not once, not twice, but three times in verses 1 and 2 are God's people commanded to sing to the Lord. And that's a vitally important connection to make with the subject of evangelism and world missions, namely that those who go to fulfill God's commission to proclaim the good news of His salvation and declare God's glory among the nations must first be singing. Huh? they must first be singing. And it's only as your own heart is full of praise and song for God's glorious and wonderful salvation that you will be singing to the Lord. You see, this, as one author noted, is a singing mission that we're on. A singing mission. And this is the way we can apply this to ourselves. You won't get others to sing unless you're singing. You won't get others to sing unless you're singing. If you want the nations to join you in singing to the Lord, then you must first be singing. You must first be singing. The bottom line is this: we can't call others to sing if there's no song in our own heart. It's only as we have a song in our hearts that we can reasonably expect others to have one in theirs. And the song that we're singing about, the song that we're praising God for, is His wondrous salvation. Well, the second reason why God should be praised is in verse 4 to 6, and it's for His incomparable greatness. The second point of your outline is this: God is to be praised for His incomparable greatness. Look at verse 4 in our text. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. The psalmist says something here that's commonly confused and misunderstood. You're probably aware of that already. He says that the Lord is to be feared above all, notice, gods, little g. And some writers have wasted lots of time and lots of printer's ink speculating about whether these heathen gods are some kind of lesser deities or deities of a lesser kind, but verse 5 makes it clear that they are not. Because verse 5 says, by way of explanation, "For, because all the gods of the people are idols." So they're not deities at all, nor are they divine. No, the Hebrew word idols, Elilim, literally means a no-thing or a non-entity. Therefore, the gods of the peoples are not real, but are only thought to be so by godless heathen people. Over against this, at the end of verse 5, is the reality of the Lord who made the heavens, to whom honor and majesty belong, in verse 6, and who is characterized by strength and beauty or honor or glory. And the psalmist asserts that unlike the heathen gods of the people, who are no gods at all, that the God of creation, listen, the God of creation is to be praised for His incomparable greatness. The gods of the people are idols and are nothing, but the Lord is great and greatly to be praised because the Lord made and created the heavens. The Apostle Paul expressed a similar thought when he later wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Just make a note of it. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." Among other things, that is a total discrediting of all other alleged deities in all other world religions. It means that there is only one God, and He alone is to be praised for His incomparable greatness. And therefore, all the gods of religions like Hinduism and Islam are nothing. They are non-entities, because the psalmist asserts that all the gods of these peoples are idols. They are non-existent, except in the enslaved minds and imaginations of those who worship them. Commenting on this, James Boyce wrote, I printed it in your bulletin, by the way, he said, notice in blue, this is a very important point because it is a repudiation of the other world religions. It means that Christianity is an exclusive faith. This is an unpopular, even a so-called hateful idea in an age of political correctness. But it follows directly from who God is and what the Bible says about Him. If, as the Psalm says, Jehovah made the heavens, and if honor and majesty, strength and glory belong to Him alone, then it is not only wrong, but also a sin to worship any other, end quote. So the application is very simple, but I think it's incredibly profound, and it's this. If a person isn't exclusively worshiping the God revealed in the Bible, then he or she is not worshiping the one true and living God. Again, if a person isn't exclusively worshiping the God revealed in the Bible, then he or she is not worshiping the one true God. Only the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, because He alone made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. So don't let our pluralistic culture, listen, don't let our pluralistic culture, where everyone's religion must be condoned and accepted, dissuade you from shrinking back from the loving work of calling people from other faiths to repent and to praise our incomparably great God. For He alone is to be praised. Because if a person isn't exclusively worshiping the God revealed in Scripture, then he or she is not worshiping the one true God. Well, the third reason why God should be praised is in verses 7 and 8, which is this on your outline. God is to be praised for His great glory. Look at verse 7. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Notice again a word that's repeated three times here in verses 7 and 8. It's the word give. Give. It's a word that might be better translated by the word ascribe. It has the idea of giving what is due. So verses 7 and 8 are telling us and all people to give God what is His rightful due, which is to praise Him for His great glory. In Hebrew, His kabod, which refers to something weighty or extremely impressive, which is why the word glory is repeated over and again in these verses. Giving or ascribing glory to the Lord is an extremely weighty matter, because He is an impressive God who must be praised for His great glory. In fact, it's what you and I and all the peoples of the earth owe Him. It's what is due to Him and the glory due His name, because He is God. God is to be praised for His great glory. Notice too at the end of verse 8, how God's worshipers are described as bringing an offering to Him. You see that? Bringing an offering to Him. In those ancient times, every major act of worship found expression, you recall, in making a sacrificial offering to the Lord. And so the psalmist reminds his readers that when they come into his courts, referring to the place where public worship happened, that their acts of worship should be characterized by acts of giving, by bringing offerings to Him. And not only by giving outward physical offerings like lambs and other animals, but also by rendering inward spiritual offerings, such as those mentioned in verse 9. Look at it. Worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness and trembling before Him with a spirit of awe and reverence. Again, there's a way for us to apply this, I think, to ourselves, and it's this. Worship is not so much what we get from God as what we give to Him. Again, worship is not so much what we get from God as what we give to Him. The psalmist makes it clear here that worship primarily consists of God's people bringing or giving praise and offerings to God, which is what's due Him. It's giving of ourselves to God rather than getting from Him for ourselves. That might be or require a kind of a paradigm shift in thinking for some of us, because we live in a church culture today that has taught us to come to God and get something from Him. That's the mentality in a lot of even Christian churches. We tend to think of coming to church and to worship to get either knowledge through the teaching of the Word, or to get some blessing or comfort, or to receive an answer to our prayer. And all of those things are okay, and they can be perfectly legitimate. But, listen, let's remember something. Let's remember that worship is primarily bringing praise and offering to God. It's not so much what you get from God as what you give to Him. Well, the fourth reason why God is to be praised is revealed in verse 10 on your outline. God is to be praised for His universal rule and reign. Look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. You notice that this was God's command to Israel to proclaim and declare and say among the nations, namely that the Lord reigns, which means that He rules and He governs the world. And that's why verse 10 goes on to say the world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Now that's the truth as things really are. God, listen, God controls and He governs His creation. But sometimes it's hard to accept that fact, isn't it? When there's so much wickedness and violence raging throughout the world, right? The state of the world can lead a person to believe that God is not in control, because that's the way it looks sometimes. But the psalmist says, the Lord still reigns. Despite its appearance to the contrary, the Lord still rules and He governs His world. And this is the sense in which He does it. Listen. He holds wickedness and unrighteousness in check. And at different times He intervenes in response to the prayers of His people and administers temporal judgments. Let me illustrate. On November 9th, 1989, a date some of you probably remember pretty well, thousands of jubilant Germans brought down the most visible symbol of division in the heart of Europe, the Berlin Wall. For that to have occurred was considered unimaginable just a short time prior to that. Not even the most optimistic observer of President Ronald Reagan's 1987 Berlin speech, when he called on Russia's Mikhail Gorbachev to tear down the wall, would have imagined that just 2 years later, the communist regimes of Eastern Europe would collapse and crumble. But there was a story behind this historic event that was the instrumental cause of it, namely, the prayers of God's people beforehand. This was especially apparent in Germany, where a prayer meeting at a church in Leipzig grew from a small group to hundreds of thousands. News of what was happening in Leipzig spread to the people of East Berlin, and on November 9th, 1989, the hated wall was torn down and the East German government collapsed. A producer and writer for CNN named Bud Boltman wrote this concerning the real cause of that remarkable event. He wrote, and I quote him, "We in the media watched in astonishment as the walls of totalitarianism came crashing down. But in the rush to cover the cataclysmic events, the story behind the story was overlooked. We trained our cameras on hundreds of thousands of people praying for freedom, and yet we missed the transcendent mission, the explicitly spiritual and religious character of the story. We looked right at it and could not see it." End quote. This illustrates how God rules and reigns and holds wickedness and unrighteousness in check, and at different times intervenes in response to the prayers of His people and administers temporal judgments. And God is to be praised for that. Well, the fifth and final reason why God is to be praised according to the psalmist is in verses 11 to 13. It's this on your outline. God is to be praised for His righteous future judgment. Look at verse 11. "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the woods Then all of the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord." Why? "For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth." For the third time in this psalm, and I think it's notable, it's the third time in the psalm that a word is used three times. This time it's the word judge. In verse 11, the psalmist says, "God shall judge the peoples righteously." That is, He shall judge all the peoples and all the nations of the world. And then in verse 13, judgment is mentioned two more times. Notice, for he is coming to judge the earth. And again, He shall judge the world with righteousness. But now here's what's so significant to notice. Here's what's really significant to note. It's the connection, notice it, between judgment and joy. Between judgment and joy. The subject of these verses is obviously God's righteous future judgment. Verse 11 begins with that note, and verse 13 ends with it. But everything in between is a joy party. It's a joy party. It's a celebration of joy, gladness, and rejoicing all throughout God's creation. The heavens, the earth, the seas, and the trees of the field are all personified as praising God for His righteous judgment. Look at it in verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the woods rejoice before the Lord. And why is the whole creation responding here with such exuberant joy? Well, the answer of Scripture is in verse 13. For He is coming. God is coming. And He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. So here's the application as we draw to a close. God's future universal judgment of the world should be a source of great joy for every believer. I'll repeat it. I hope I see a few people smiling by the time I finish saying this again. God's future universal judgment of the world should be a source of great joy for every believer. I know we're entering into the season when we're joyful about the babe in the manger and His first advent, and that's all well and good. But let's not forget that there's a second advent that also needs to be celebrated with great anticipation and joy. Because that is when God's righteous future judgment will occur, administered by His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Father appointed and ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. And God is to be greatly praised for that. Because God's future universal judgment of the world should be a source of great joy for every believer. Do you believe that? Amen? Amen. Well, before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, turn with me in your Bible to another place, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. It's on page 1632 in the Pew Bible. As we come to the table this morning, let's consider that Christ's second coming is in view in this ordinance. Yes, the Apostle Paul calls our attention to Christ's first advent, of course, to the body that was broken for us and to the blood that was shed for us in real time at Calvary. That's what we're to look back at and remember with a mixture of sweet sorrow, as it were, and thanksgiving. When we consider the culmination of our Lord's first advent, when He gave and laid down His life for us and died on the cross. But, there is also a forward look to another advent, Christ's second coming, when He comes to judge the earth and shall judge the world with righteousness. And that great day, which is soon to come, is embodied in the three words that conclude the 26th verse of chapter 11. Look there with me, where Paul reminds us that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes again. And whenever that thought of His coming again is brought to your attention, as it is now when we partake of this table, then it should be an occasion for you for gratitude and for praise to God.